The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, we'd like to welcome Sherwood and Salem tonight as they're joining us for the Bible study, and we're glad you're with us here tonight as well. Just a time to get in the scriptures, man. The Bible tells us that the person who thinks about, meditates on, dwells in the Word of God is going to be like a tree firmly planted by a river of water. That's a good combo. Big tree firmly planted with a water source. That tree is going to do well. And that's why I'm glad you're here, because we'll do well as we just continue to plug away in Scripture and do the work in the Word. So I commend you for being here on a Wednesday night or tuning in or over there coming into the campuses. We're glad you're all with us. Let's get to it. We're in the Proverbs. And so why don't you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 25 tonight. In Proverbs 25, we begin a new section of the Proverbs, and it's really delineated by this verse 1 of chapter 25. It says, "These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out." Apparently, these were the sort of, you know, like the lost recordings. You know, you find these famous musicians that die, and then years later they come up with a new recording. You're like, how did that happen? And it's because of things like this. They had some more Proverbs, and chapters 25 through 29 were added to the book of Proverbs 250 years after the previous part of the book was written, so or put together, compiled. And most believe that Solomon himself compiled the Proverbs. But these 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, those were added later, 250 years later, by Hezekiah, who was a godly king who loved the Lord and just a great example of a king of Israel. But he was concerned about the word, and he wanted to make sure that these all made it. And these did make not only by Hezekiah's hand, but more importantly, in the hand of God. People get all up in a tizzy about, how did the Bible come together, and how did they approve certain books, and why were other books denied, and where's the lost book of, you know, this or that or the other? Hey, there's no lost books. God knew exactly what he was doing, and God inspired the hand of man as he wrote the Bible, but he also inspired those early church fathers and those leaders who compiled the scriptures and put them in this group of 66 books. 40 different authors written over a 1,500-year period, all inspired by God, all of that process. So I don't have a problem. The discussion of canon of Scripture is pretty esoteric. And a lot of people get into, you know, trouble when they start trying to figure it all out. But it's so much more simple if you just say, wow, the Lord orchestrated the events to give us this Word of God that is without error, without controversy, without contradiction, even though people would say it has contradictions. It doesn't. I'll show you one of those tonight, by the way, an apparent contradiction that people like to go to. But be that as it may, these 250 years later, it's amazing. Our nation isn't even 250 years old yet. Not quite. That's how long it was. But by the time they found these Proverbs of Solomon and put them in the book. And so he continues there. This is the first proverb, but it's the second verse. It says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." So God is a person who has secrets, if you would, or the perfect being that has secrets. But he's not just a concealer of secrets, we learned on Sunday, but he's also a revealer of secrets. Question, quiz time, see if anybody was listening on Sunday. How do we have the secrets of God or these concealed matters or things or words, as we learned on Sunday? How does the Lord reveal those to us? His word, but there's another thing that you have to have. The Holy Spirit. Remember, we saw that. The Holy Spirit. Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that it's the Spirit that reveals the hidden things of the word, and that's important. Quiz time more. What do you do if a person says, "I've found a hidden thing in the Word, and the Holy Spirit gave it to me, and it's really cool, but we don't have to go to church anymore." That actually happened to me. There's a person who once was a part of this fellowship and felt that they had heard a word from the Lord that they no longer have to attend church. Why do we reject that? It goes against the rest of the written Word. It's not even hidden. It's in plain sight. do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the custom of some is. So the safety net behind the hidden secrets of the word, the safety net is the just overt, clearly written word. Nothing will contradict itself in the Bible, whether it's the logos or the rhema word. For you Bible students, you know those terms, and that's kind of an important thing to know and to keep as a rule, safety net. So we looked at that on Sunday, the concealed things of God. Very important. Well, he continues in that same thought, verse 3, the heaven for height, the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. This is just a short little list of three things that are unsearchable, or you might say unknowable. I think even some of the newer translations even puts it kind of that way, unknowable. What is unknowable? The heaven for height. We don't really know what's out there. We're still learning, you know, what's going on out there in the cosmos and in our galaxy and our solar system and the whole cosmos. But we really don't know all things out there. We're still kind of, you know, seeing through a glass darkly right now. So we can't really figure that, nor the earth for depth. We don't know exactly what's going on in the depths of the earth. We know some things, but those are unsearchable or unknowable. Well, the same thing's true, interestingly enough, for the heart of kings. Now, this is interesting to me. So who are the kings that we're talking about? If you're talking about the King of Kings, he's unsearchable to a degree. But what's interesting is the previous verse. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. So the King of Kings, Jesus, or even we might say the Lord of Lords, you know, God, he conceals a matter, but it's the honor of kings to search out a matter. In other words, it is searchable because God says, I want you to search and find these things. Now, by the way, I don't think that's the king we're talking about here in verse 3. The heaven for height, the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. That is, you don't really know what your leaders are thinking. Isn't it interesting that people are trying to figure out right now, should they impeach Donald Trump? And man, it's just feverish. And I'm as a little kid, I watched the whole, you know, process of Richard Nixon, and maybe some of you remember the impeaching of, Clinton and all that stuff. And now we're seeing this whole impeachment process again. And, you know, one group saying one thing, the other group saying totally opposite. And who can know what was really going on in someone's brain? The Bible says, guess what? That's unsearchable. We'll never really know. One thing I've kind of concluded for you politically minded people, this is just something for you to think about, but I've come to the conclusion we don't really know anything. And it's the Bible that kind of tells me that. Who can know what's going on? Have you ever noticed over the years, now Donald Trump is kind of an exception to this rule, I have to say, but over the years I've noticed presidents run and they campaign and they make all these promises, and then they never do anything. Once they get into the office, they all kind of do the same thing. Have you guys noticed that over the decades? And it's almost like they run for office and they make all the promises, and then they're handed some 3-ring binder that has thousands of pages that say, this is why you can't do this. This is why you can't do that. This is why those promises are null and void. There's probably stuff that you and I will never know. And there's reasons why so many politicians never really do anything. Now, it is funny because Donald Trump is a guy who's just kind of doing stuff. Now, he's in a lot of trouble for it, so whether it's good or bad, who can know? Who knows these things? The Bible says nobody knows. And so that's why I think you and I are supposed to follow the word. And what we should be doing is not complaining about Donald Trump or whining about him, but praying for him. Well, Brett, you didn't say that about Obama. Yes, I did. Over and over and over again, I've said it through every presidency that I've ever taught through the Bible, that we need to pray for our leaders. That's what the Bible says, not moan about, not, you know, gossip about stuff we don't even know anything about, not make up stuff, not get upset or angry or bitter. No, pray for those in authority of you, and to pray for the kings and rulers in authority. That's the thing. He says, Paul says, I would first of all that you make supplication and prayer for these guys. But sad to say, many of us are not so good at that. We're good at the murmuring, complaining, and all that other stuff. But who can really know what's going on in the heart of a leader? Nobody really knows, except for the Lord. And what's really cool about our leader, the Lord, is he says, yeah, I do have secrets, but I want to reveal them to you. Now, if that was any other leader in the world, I'd be skeptical, because they're dishonest, and they say things that are not true. And there's a bunch of liars that have been in offices of high power. But when it comes to God, he is the embodiment of truth. So when God says, I want to reveal secrets to you, man, you can bank on those secrets as being true as we read his word. I love going to the word. You know, if you're one who listens to the news all the time, make sure that you balance it out better by going to the word. You can count on that. There's nothing fake about that. It's all real and powerful. But this is one statement that is absolutely true. You cannot search the heart of a king. Who knows what's going on in there? Well, verse 4, take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. So that's just, you know, you put a silver in the fire, and it purifies out all the dross, and it makes it a finer vessel. So now we have that statement, and then there's an equal statement, equally true. Verse 5, take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness. So there's kind of a compare and contrast here in chapter 25, verses 4 and 5. You got the silver being purified for a vessel for the finer. You take away wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established for righteousness. If you can get the wicked out of a king, man, you got a good combo. And that, you might say, well, who can really be an unwicked king? Like, everybody's got sinfulness and wickedness, and Brett, you've even preached on that. Every one of our leaders are sinful people, just like us. That's true, but that's what makes me look forward to the King of Righteousness, the King of Kings that's going to come and rule and reign on this earth. That's why we look forward. That's why the early church said Maranatha to each other, you know, that the Lord's going to come, and that's what we look forward to when he rules and reigns. It's called the millennial reign, the millennial kingdom, where Christ comes and rules, and that's when we'll have a righteous leader. An everlasting righteousness will be brought in. That's what Daniel 9 says about the kingdom that's coming. When Christ rules, all the wrongs will be made right. So that's really foreshadowing. Verse 5 is foreshadowing the future millennium of when Christ comes. Then in verse 6 it says, put not forth thyself in the presence of a king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better it is that it be said unto thee, come up hither, than thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. What's this all about? Well, this is something we don't do as much in our culture, but in that culture, when you'd go to someone's house or a place of honor, man, you'd go in and you'd walk in, and they would give the most important people the most uppity seats. And the host would have the most popular or most powerful sit next to them at the table. And then the further away you'd get away, you'd get to the more, you know, low-life people. And so it was a status deal. Now, when Jesus came on the scene, he talked about this same thing. In fact, you can maybe jot it down if you want to, but Jesus talked about this in Luke chapter 14, verse 8. Let me read it to you. Jesus put forth a parable to them, and he marked how they would choose out the chief rooms. You know, he was noticing how people would run in to sit down in the most important places. So then he said, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at the meat with thee. For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That's the bottom line right there. Jesus said, if you're trying to exalt yourself and make yourself look important, then you're going to be lowered. But if you lower yourself and humble yourself as a servant, you'll be exalted. That's what Jesus was saying. So during the wedding feast, people would bolt in the doors and they'd try to find the most uppity seats. That's why I never, when I was just a normal church attender, I would never run in and quickly find the best seats in the sanctuary and put my Bible there. Brett, are you saying? Yep, saying it. Are you saying we shouldn't reserve our seat? Well, I'm not saying that, but we've had some horrible things happen here at Eighth and Creek that were stunningly shocking to me. We've had this happen. This has happened at Eighth and Creek. A person came in who was new, brand new, never been to Athey Creek, walked in and sat down in a, I'm not going to tell what section, in a section in the sanctuary. It was a nice couple, first time here. And somebody came up and looked at them disgustedly and said, "You are sitting in our seats. These are the seats we always sit in." And they made them get up and move. Yeah, shocking, isn't it? That's horrible. If you do that, the Bible, there's a verse somewhere that says you're not going to go to heaven if you do that. No, it doesn't say that. But man, that's a horrible thing. I hope you guys are cognizant of new people that come to church and don't know. You know, there's so many people that come from churches with bad experiences like that. If that happened to me, I'd say, yeah, that church isn't for me. I'm out of here. Well, Brett, we're just trying to solve your parking lot problem. You know, we're just making the church very uncomfortable for everyone. No, that's not the way we should do that. If anybody's going to make somebody uncomfortable, let it be me when I'm sharing the word. If that makes you uncomfortable, but everything else, we should be accommodating and accepting. And man, I would recommend, by the way, moving around from different seats and actually starting to meet new people. You'll be shocked at other people who go to this church. And they're not just in your little section. Sometimes that's, I know that's hitting some of you the hard way. And I kind of like that some of you sit in the same seats, because then I know when you're not here. If you're absent, I'm like, oh, they haven't been to church for a couple of weeks. Yeah, it's like attendance or whatever. But I'm just saying, be sensitive to that. But that's the kind of thing of people sort of putting themselves before someone else. And that's what Jesus is saying. Watch out for that, because that tends to put yourself in a place of exalting yourself. That's why we don't have, you know, the elders sitting behind me on the stage. And those, you know, have you ever been to those churches? There's two reasons I do that. Having the elders sit behind me, I'm afraid a few of them would probably fall asleep during my teachings. As would I if I had to sit back there but also none of us really want to have exalted seats, you know. And Jesus talked about that in several places, about those that would try to make themselves look large and important by where they sat. Jesus said, better to humble yourself, sit in the lowest seat in the room. And then if people come and say, hey, you shouldn't be sitting there, come on over here. Now, by the way, here's an old school thing for you younger people. Brett, that's old school, and it's old, so that's why we don't do it anymore. I think there's some things that we should bring back. One of those things is when you're a younger person sitting in a room and an older person walks in, it's a good thing. It's something we should get back to. It's a good thing to give up your chair for the older person. Keanu Reeves, by the way, did you guys see there was a viral video of him. He was not trying to be a big star. He was just trying to covertly ride a subway. I think it was in New York City. And he was just sitting there, you know, nobody knew, except for one person knew that it was Keanu Reeves. And so they started filming. Yeah, that's Keanu Reeves. While that happened, there was this kind of accidental sort of filming of something that stunned everybody. There was a little old lady that got on the train, and he just quickly got up and said, oh, here, why don't you take my seat? And then he went and stood. Just a guy, because he's a movie star or whatever, it made huge news and stuff. But just, he did the right thing. He was giving up his seat for a little old lady that needed a place to sit down. That shouldn't have gone viral, because that should be a normal, everyday kind of occurrence. I've noticed that there's a thing where that just doesn't happen anymore, but it'd be a good thing for us to bring back, man, honoring and respecting others. And here's a thing, maybe even, it doesn't even have to be your elders. What if you do it with your youngers? Hey, why don't you take my seat? Yeah, but Brett, it was a comfortable seat. I didn't want to give it up. That's what the Bible tells us to do. Give up your seat of exaltation. Yeah, it's more comfortable than that other chair. It's all kind of part of an attitude that the Bible warns about. Give up your seat. That's the idea. Well, so that's what it's saying there, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 25. Verse 8, go not forth hastily to strive or to war, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away. This is kind of an interesting thing about, you should not have go against your neighbor and just go immediately to war, because you may not win that war, and you might be the one ending up in shame. That's one of the things that human nature does, is you get all mad a little too quick and you get into something. And that's the idea of when it says, be careful when your neighbor has put thee to shame. But in the middle of verse 8, don't go hastily to your neighbor and strive, because you may not know what to do in the end. People don't think through stuff of how it's going to end up. I'm always shocked at sometimes neighbor behavior. Have you guys noticed how weird neighbor behavior can be? Neighbors. The thing that neighbors forget is that you still have to live with your neighbors. Do you know what I mean? It's like your neighbor, if you act badly with your neighbor, or if your neighbor acts badly with you, they can apologize and they can say, sorry, I acted badly. But guess what? Your neighbors are going to remember, yeah, watch out for that neighbor. A little jumpy, a little angry. And that's the idea here. You don't know what to do in the end. There's no real answer to the end. So don't do that. Instead, go to your neighbor gently and talk intelligently with them and solve the problem and make peace with them. That's the idea. And that's what we're called to do as Christians. But many of us, and you, I'm sure, have experienced that, where that doesn't work out so good when the neighbor gets all upset and angry. Practical stuff right here. Verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. This is a phrase, an idiom that we sort of lose. What's the still apples of gold, pictures of silver? It's just a beautiful, metaphor of something beautiful. And what's beautiful? A word that's fitly spoken. Now, that Hebrew word for fitly is a neat word, because it's not just appropriate, but also timely. There's a sense of time in this verse that the English translation doesn't always nail down in the King James here. A word fitly, appropriate at the right time and the right words. Do you guys know people that just have the right words at the right time? Some people have a gift with that. I'm not one of those guys, by the way. I've never had that gift. I wished I did. But I'm one of those guys, I talk in front of you all the time, but I prepare what I'm going to say, and we teach through the scriptures, and I kind of have my marching orders here. But you put me in a situation where somebody is going through something really hard, and then they brought this, and I'm just like, I'm not going to say anything. I'll probably say the wrong thing. I'm always afraid of saying the wrong thing, because I sometimes feel like a bull in a china shop. But I've noticed there are people that have the gift of just kind of knowing what to say that's appropriate at the right time. If you have that gift, God bless you. That's awesome. Use it, because not all of us have that gift. And I really appreciate people that just know how to give a word that's fitly spoken. I'm working on that, but I sure appreciate people who know how to do that. I was at a situation a few years back that was just one of the worst things I can kind of imagine, and was called to some folks' house, and it was a situation that was so tragic that actually the chaplain of the Tualatin town came to the situation as well. And he was just the police chaplain guy, and he was doing that as kind of his job, and then he sort of pastored a church, a real small little church. But I was just so blessed, because here we were in a kind of a horrible situation, and I just saw him minister and go, and I thought, this is the dude. Like, I should just stand back here, and just watch and learn as this guy just shared words of comfort and that were just way more appropriate and timely than anything I could have come up with. And I was just so thankful for that guy. And found out their church was a little struggling, and so Athey Creek kind of sent him a little secret blessing to kind of help bolster their financial situation. It was kind of fun to do that. I did it on secret, so don't tell them that was us. It was years ago. He probably still doesn't know who that was. But that's the thing that I so appreciate, is just people that have that gift. Word fitly spoken. Good stuff. Verse 12, as an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. A wise reprover, the word is correction, a wise corrector, or giving a word of exhortation to someone, wisdom. But what makes it a golden earring altogether, something that's beautiful, is the wise word of correction falling on an ear that will listen. The listening ear, that's a hard one sometimes. Are you one that has a hard time listening to correction? The trouble with good advice is that it usually interferes with your plans. And that's the problem. People will give you good advice, but it'll fall on deaf ears because it'll go against what you want to do. But that's what the Bible's saying. Man, it's a beautiful thing when you have a wise reprover, corrector, that's also connected to an obedient ear. Good word right there. Verse 13, as the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refresheth the soul of his masters. Now, there's a few idioms here that we Oregonians are going to miss and not get. There's some things about rain coming. And to us, rain is nothing but a problem here in Oregon. So we have to change our thinking. Picture yourself in the Middle East, where rain is the most beautiful thing they ever did see. Because rain is important to have life in the Middle East. Man, you have rain, you have life, you have no rain, people die because it's so dry. So we're like, yeah, rain, whatever. So don't miss the meaning of these, but this is kind of the same thing. You're saying as the cold of snow in the time of harvest, that's right now. And we don't want snow, it's only October. Some people say, yeah, we need snow right now. But the idea is, in Israel, the snow was in the mountains mostly. And there, the mountains would snow over, and then it would cause the rivers and the streams to flow freely and be there during the time of harvest, which was always a win for the crops, for the farmers, for everyone. So when the snow time would come, it was like a, it says here, like a, it's like a faithful messenger that comes to send for him and refreshes the soul of his masters. Now, a faithful messenger, that's someone who brings a message that's right and true and is faithfully brought. That's like the refreshing snow during the time of harvest. That's what it's saying. Now, there's a foolish messenger. Let's jump forward and look at that. It's chapter 26, verse 6. In 26, verse 6, says, he that sendeth a message by the hand of a fool cutteth off the feet and drinketh damage or violence. Do you see the compare and contrast? The faithful messenger is like water coming off the snowy mountains. Beautiful. The foolish messenger will cut your feet off and make you drink violence. Quite a compare there between the foolish versus the faithful messenger. And that's the thing. The Proverbs tells us what the foolish messenger looks like versus the faithful messenger. And I hope that you're one who brings the snow water from the mountains, you know, the refreshing source of water for life. That's what we need to be as Christians. Are you a foolish messenger that cuts people's feet off and gives violence, hurts people? Is that what your message does? Are you a hurtful messenger, which would be a foolish messenger? Or are you the kind that brings a refreshment, your message, as you come and talk to people? Again, you know people that do this. There's people, when you see them come, you're like, oh, I'm so glad to see them. It's always a joy. I always feel better after spending time with them. There's other people, oh no, hide. So-and-so's coming, run for your life. Because they'll chop your feet off and make you drink violence. Watch out for the foolish messenger, and don't be the foolish messenger. Be the messenger that brings the refreshment. That's the idea. Well, verse 14, whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. Again, this idiom, we kind of think, what's the deal? Clouds and wind without rain, that's no big deal. That's actually good if we didn't get the rain. Well, we get so much rain that's not a thing. But picture yourself in the Middle East and suddenly you're in a drought and your crops are dying and withering under the sun. And then suddenly you see clouds and wind. You're like, oh yes, it's going to rain. And it just blows over and not one drop fell. You're like, what a disappointment. That's the idea. It says here, what's a huge disappointment is the person who says, I have a gift in this area, but they don't. They don't possess that gift. It's self-conceit. It's an exploded view of one's giftings and talents. Have you met people like that? People that think they're better at stuff than they really are. They're sort of deceived because of what they think they can do. Bible says that's like a big, you know, cloud that doesn't really produce any refreshing rain. Verse 15, by long forbearing or patience is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone So wait, we're supposed to break bones with a soft tongue? The idea is an idiom, again, that the Jews would use in breaking the bone is to get stuff done. The idea here is, you got to speak softly and convincingly, and eventually you'll get stuff done. That's kind of the idea. But a harsh word is kind of the opposite idea. Trying to make it happen, pushing it, manipulating it, that's not going to get things done. That's the idea. So a soft tongue, something to think about. Verse 16. Hast thou found honey? Remember we talked about honey last week. What is honey often a picture of? The word, right? Sweeter also than honey, the word is, than the honeycomb. In this case, though, I don't believe it's talking about the word because it's maybe being more literal. It says, hast thou found honey? Eats so much as sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. Has anybody done that? Peanut butter and honey is great. Have you ever mixed peanut butter and honey? Oh, that's a good combo right there. The problem is if you eat it too fast. Have you ever done that? Whenever you eat peanut butter too fast, you think you're going to die. I can just picture it now. You know, the paramedics find you lying there in the kitchen with dead, with honey and peanut butter running out of your nostrils. That's a problem. That's what this verse is saying. Too much of a good thing. Honey is one of the best things the Bible talks about. Honey is always good, except for in this case, too much is just too much. Too much of a good thing. You know, it's like Philippians chapter 4 says, let your moderation be seen by all men. Moderation is something the Bible does teach. And if you have too much honey, even as good as it is, the Bible's saying, you'll end up throwing up. Your stomach won't want to handle all that sweetness. So too much of a good thing. Watch out. Verse 17, withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee, and so hate thee. The problem is the people that need to hear this verse will not get this verse. So we should probably not even talk about it, but I'm going to. Some people don't know when to leave. And it's time to go home and let the poor people, you know, close the house or go to sleep. Or some people don't know when it's time to go. I see this in so many ways in the church, you know, where people just come home for dinner and, people say, man, Brett, they were over at our house till like past midnight. I'm like, well, yeah, that's kind of, some people have different schedules. But I've also seen it where someone will let them stay at their house. And that's always a nice thing. It's so hospitable to have people come and stay. But I've also known the proclivity of people to overstay their welcome. You know, somebody asks them to, hey, can we stay at your house? I just need a place to stay for a few weeks. Okay, sure. And a few weeks turn into a few months, and a few months turn into a few years. And then nobody has enough guts to say, get out. You've overstayed your welcome. And that's something that people do. They still do that to this very day. People haven't changed all that much. Don't be that person. Don't overstay your welcome, whether it's a single day. My dad always was hilarious to me because my dad, you know, hardworking guy, and we'd have people at our house all the time. But my dad would get up at like 4 a.m. and head off to work, and you know, work a long, long day, and then he'd usually go to bed pretty early, 8, 9 o'clock, and so we'd have people over, and my dad was just artful, and my dad's one of the guys, I don't know how he got away with this, but he did. People just kind of like, oh, yeah, okay. My dad, we'd all be sitting in the living room, and be just getting kind of fired up. Everybody would be all happy, the fire's going, we're all having a good time, and my dad would just stand up and say, well, I'm now going to retire. That was his way of saying, I'm going to bed. And everybody's like, oh, okay. Everybody got up and left. It was artful. I wished I had that gift. I don't have the gift of going to bed early. I'm a late, rise early and I get up early and go to sleep late. It's not a good combo. But the idea is overstaying the welcome. Spurgeon did that, by the way. He would get up and say, you now it's time for you to leave. He'd have people over to his house and he would just say, time for you to leave. And people just got used to it. So kind of funny. Now you guys are going to be nervous having Pastor Brad over, Brad and Debbie. Okay, we got to make sure, and I'll just see if I can stay past midnight. No, I'm just kidding. Well, So withdraw thy foot from your neighbor's house. Verse 18, a man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul, a sword, and a sharp arrow. This is three things that are weapons that are deadly. And we've been talking about this over and over again in the Proverbs. A false witness, bearing false witness against your neighbor is evil, sinful, and this verse tells us deadly. Verse 19, confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. That's an interesting picture. Broken tooth. Somebody who's not, like, are you leaning on someone? This is why you and I need to be careful about leaning on, putting our trust in politicians or, you know, worldly leaders. We put our trust in the Lord. If you're putting a trust and confidence in an unfaithful people in times of trouble, you're going to have, like, problems, a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. It's funny how the broken tooth can be hurt. Like, have you ever noticed how irritating a broken tooth? You could still function, but it's irritating and it's a distraction. But an ankle joint, a foot out of joint, that's a problem. You can't walk any longer with that one. Verse 20, as he that taketh away a garment in cold weather, and as vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to a heavy heart. This is an interesting one. The idea is don't be insensitive or unsympathetic toward people that are going through difficult times. And just kind of, you know, hey, cheer up, man, I'll sing you a happy song. That's kind of an interesting proverb saying, man, it's like taking away a coat in the cold weather, which we've had the last few days. Man, have you noticed how cold it feels? It's technically not that cold outside, but man, it sure feels cold. But it'd be like walking up to somebody in the cold saying, hey, I'm taking your coat now. Be insensitive. And the Bible says, don't do that, or try to sing songs to the person of a heavy heart. Be sensitive to them and sympathetic. If thine enemy, verse 21, be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Does this sound familiar? It's quoted in the New Testament in a couple different places. Paul the Apostle quotes this. And you remember there in Romans chapter 12 where he talks about how in verse 20 that if you, you know, love your enemies, you're like heaping coals of fire on their head. And we talked about this a while back. And so some people think, oh, great, I like that. So if we're really nice to our enemies, it's like burning their heads off. That's what we're doing, right? Putting heaps of coals of fire on their head. Sorry, it's not what it means. But it'd be warming them, encouraging them. See, they would share their coals of their fire. They didn't have Bic lighters in those days. And if your neighbor's fire went out, he'd come over and you'd give coals to him from your fire. They'd either put them in a pot or a certain kind of rag that they would put it on their heads and carry it to their house. And then they'd light their fire and warm themselves and cook their food because you blessed them. So the Bible goes very opposite of our nature. Do good to those who are mean to you. That's what Jesus taught. Those that persecute you, bless them. Those that are your enemy, feed them. Give them food to eat. If they're thirsty, give them water to drink. Very opposite of our natural tendency, but that's what the Bible prescribes. Verse 23, the north wind driveth away rain. So doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. What is an angry countenance and what is a backbiting tongue? Backbiting is talking about people or saying sort of mean things about them or to them, backbiting. But also a mean countenance. Have you thought about your countenance? The Bible talks about our countenance a lot. You know, when we sing that song at the end from Numbers, the Numbers, you know, blessing from the book of Numbers, the Lord bless thee, keep thee, may make his face to shine upon thee, or his countenance to shine upon thee. That's the idea. And it's with the Lord looking with joy and a warm look. That's what we're blessing people by saying, may the Lord look upon you with a look of acceptance and love and kindness. How's your countenance? Let me throw something to you moms and dads, especially if you have younger children. Don't neglect to teach your kids what the countenance is. I've noticed that that's something, for some reason, we've just stopped teaching our kids. that you're supposed to kind of carry yourself in a way that's kind of a positive, encouraging sort of way, and not a mopey, discouraging, depressing, angry sort of way. What do you mean, Brett? Well, let me just tell you kind of the way I was raised. Well, my dad would always tell me and my two sisters, hey, be aware of how your face looks. And you want to be an encourager. The Bible tells us we're to love people, encourage people, build each other up. And so during church, my dad was watching our countenance. And there's one thing I can guarantee. You would never find a Metter child growing up in church, slouching in a pew with their hood on and just kind of going like this. Now, at Athey Creek, I've noticed there's a lot of people that do that. I would have got spanked for that when I was a kid. The reason? Because it's not the right counsels. Actually, I learned that, man, I needed to engage with people and talk with them, look like I was ready to fellowship with them. It's not all about me and my little world. It's about reaching out and loving others. And just, it goes against our culture. I know, and you guys, you younger people are like, Brett, you're just such an old fuddy-duddy. You know, let's get out of the prehistoric age and get in there. But I'm just saying, let's go back to some of these old things where we actually thought about how our faces looked. I realized that I needed to engage when I was worshiping the Lord. If I were just sitting there and just kind of slouching, I think that was a message to the Lord saying I could care less about him during worship. It's hard for me to actually not be judgmental and critical on a Sunday morning when I'm walking around during the service and worship's ascending and people are worshiping the Lord and I see people doing stuff that I'm kind of like, man, this is time to worship. I feel bad. I actually got sort of on a couple of people who were standing in the back. I don't know who they were. Nice looking young people. And they were just standing right inside the sanctuary, just chatting it up in a group of three or four of them, just talking full volume. Meanwhile, there was a prayer going on here on the platform and the congregation was praying and then they were singing and lifting hands. But they were just talking and saying hi. And I could see about 50 or 60 people back in this corner, you know, just turning around going, what's going on back here? Like, is everything okay? Why are these people just chatting it up, you know? And it was just kind of offensive to a lot of people because God is here in this place. And when people just totally blow that off, they didn't realize their countenance of just being, you know, talking to themselves was actually kind of offensive. Now, I'm not easily offended, but when it comes to, you know, being a pastor, I want our congregation to be the kind of congregation when you come here that you engage the Lord, that you're thinking through what we're talking about. So I had to learn to do that as a kid. When I would hear a Bible teaching, I would take notes and I would write down and I would nod when I agreed. And I did that not just because I just was trying to look like a, you know, somebody who was trying to gain acceptance from everybody else. I realized I needed to do that. It was good for me to engage myself with what was being taught and to be a part of it. And you get that much more out of it. And I hope that you guys, and moms and dads, teach your kids that from a really early age. If you're trying to tell your kid to sit up straight and not wear the hoodie at church and be all mopey and stuff, when they're 16, it's too late. They're going to think you're an abusive parent trying to make them be happy in church. I'm talking about when they're 3 or 4. That's when they have to start sitting. You know, my parents make us fold our hands. Like, you just teach your kids stuff early so that they kind of know what to do when they're older. If you wait too long, good luck with that. It's not going to work out. But this idea of an angry countenance, that's something that parents don't talk to their kids about anymore, but kids have it. And it's interesting because science tells us that when you actively engage and sit up and smile and nod and all that, that helps with the cognitive skills, it helps with your engagement with people. Like, it's not even close to, you can't defend the other way. That's just going to lead you to depression and not getting anything out of church. But if you come and ready to engage, you're going to get so much more out of it. Watch out for that angry countenance and the backbiting tongue. Verse 24, it is better to dwell in the corner of a house, the housetop, than with a brawling woman in the wide house. Does that sound familiar? Chapter 21, verse 9 said the same exact thing, didn't it? It is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop, that's the attic, than with the brawling woman in a wide house. And also 21:19, it says this. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. Why does Solomon harp on this so much? I have no idea. Anyways, verse 24. No, verse 25. We'll just let the scriptures speak for themselves. Verse 25, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Man, we need good news, don't we? But we have it. We have the good news. And man, I know this goes without saying, but the world has got so much bad news. We need to be those sharing the good news. Kind of an interesting thing, man. The world is so dark right now. And there's so many bad things going on. But wow, we've got this great news from a far land that, you know, in Jerusalem, God became a man and dwelt among us and died on the cross for us and was buried and rose from the grave. And because of that, we have life eternal and heaven's coming. That's good news. That's like a cold water to a thirsty soul, according to the scripture. Verse 26, a righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. This is, you know, like if the righteous man caves to unrighteousness and the wicked, it's like having crystal clear water, but then a bunch of kids coming and stirring up the water to be murky so that it's not pure to drink anymore. That's what happens. The righteous man was once clear, but because of, you know, falling before the wicked or doing what the wicked do, he's now in the murky waters. I know a lot about this. I grew up at a river. Me and my buddies, we go swimming. And the river was crystal clear, but as soon as we'd start stirring it up, man, that silt at the bottom would kind of come up. And not only that, I know some of my buddies, you know, they'd be all playing in the water, all of a sudden they're holding real still. And then they'd start playing again. It's like, don't be drinking that water, if you know what I mean. That's what this is saying. The righteous man falls down before the wicked as troubled fountain or dirty water, corrupt spring. He's compromising is the idea. It is not good to eat much honey, for so men search their own glory is not glory. So for men to search for their own glory is not glory. Do you know the Glory Days guy? What's the name of that dude on Napoleon Dynamite? Uncle Rico? That's this verse right here. Man, we would have run the state champion back in 82 or whatever it is. You know, the guy that's living the glory days when I was a kid and all this stuff, and he's searching for his own glory, but it's stuff that he actually never really had. The glory days weren't really all that glorious. But the person that does search for that, it's not good to eat. It's like eating too much honey. And we know what that makes you do. Vomit, right? That's what we learned in the previous verse. So don't do that. He that, verse 28, hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. In Bible times, a city without walls was vulnerable to attack and had no real defense. So the person that has no rule over their spirit, self-control is the idea there, is like a city without walls. You lack protection. How do we get self-control? One of the things I like to remind myself of is to say, oh man, I need the Holy Spirit, because one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. So when you find yourself struggling with self-control, man, ask the Holy Spirit to fill you up and that the fruit of the Spirit might be seen. Now, I know it's getting late, but we're going to really roll through chapter 26. Here we go. As snow in the summer, as rain in the harvest, so honor is not seemly for a fool. Now, that is a Portlandia kind of thing. Nobody wants rain in the summer. We had a little bit of that this last summer, and it was kind of depressing. And as rain in the harvest, so is not seemly for a fool. It doesn't fit, is the idea. As the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse, causeless, shall not come. So this is a funny way, and some of your newer translations kind of get it clearer. Basically, people making false predictions. It's like the birds, you know, some of those birds that just kind of fly around and they don't seem to go anywhere. So the curse, causeless, shall not come. The curse, predicting curses. Now, this is something that Bible prophecy, Bible teachers do sometimes. And one of the things that when I teach about Bible prophecy, I always say, now, could it be or is it possible? I always raise a question because I don't want to be one of those guys, this is what the Bible says, so this is what's happening for sure right this very minute. You'll notice if you go back and listen to any of my prophecy updates, it's always more of a question mark and saying, could it be? Because I don't want to be the guy saying, that's the Antichrist. And then he's not the Antichrist. We're like, oh, wow, Brett doesn't know what he's talking about. Or do you remember Y2K? Oh, Y2K, everything was going to fall apart. A week before Y2K, I made a public statement saying Y2K is going to turn out to be nothing. You can listen to the teachings. It's still on recording there. But the reason I said that is because so many people were predicting this is when the end of the world is, this is when the rapture of the church, and big ministries were predicting stuff that just didn't come to pass, and their ministries lost validity. So be a fan of Bible prophecy, but don't get sucked into the naming of dates or times or people or you know, saying for sure this is it. You know, I could talk about the Gog Magog war and how everything is set. The stage is set. You know, us pulling out of Syria this last week and stuff, it more and more the stage is set for what I believe could be the Gog Magog invasion. But would I say for sure this is it? Absolutely not, because it'd be like a bird flying around and never really has a place to land. And so too are the curses of people that never really come to pass. You lose your credibility. So be careful when you're talking Bible prophecy. Don't be dogmatic. Don't be nailing down dates or names, but still studying. See, a lot of people throw the baby out with the bathwater. They say, oh, forget prophecy, all those people naming dates and times. That's the wrong response. The right response is to continue to study prophecy. Just be careful not to, you know, try to predict things that really don't come to pass. That's not what our job is to do. Our job is to search the scriptures and see what's happening in the world and make some comparisons, but not totally conclude this is what's happening for sure. Are you guys with me on that? That's a big one. Don't be the goofy Bible prophecy person that does that. There's a lot of them out there. Well, where were we? The wind blew my page. Here we are. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, a rod for the fool's back. There it is. The end. that's a great proverb right there. Not politically correct either, is it? But it's basically saying, you know, that these things are appropriate. Bridle for the ass, whip for the horse, a rod for the fool's back. In other words, now this verses 1 through 11 of this chapter are talking about the fool. Okay, so we're going to kind of blow through these because we've already talked about a lot of these. These are repeat verses that we've already talked through, so we're going to gain some time here. Answer verse 4, not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Brett, that's a contradiction. Are you supposed to answer a fool or are you not supposed to answer a fool? Because it says in verse 5, answer not a fool according to his folly. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly. Is this a contradiction? The answer is no. He's not contradicting himself. In Numbers chapter 20, let me give you an example of this. In Numbers chapter 20, we have an example of the wisdom that comes from verse 4, where it says, answer not a fool according to his folly. Remember when the children of Israel were really thirsty and they murmured foolishly against Moses and against God? And if you read in Numbers 20, it says we read that as they chided against God and against Moses, it says that Moses answered them according to their folly. That's an interesting phrase. That's verse 4. Moses answered them according to, do you remember how he answered them? You rebels, must we fetch water for you? Remember that? Was that a problem for Moses? That's the thing that kept him out of the promised land. And why was it? Because he did verse 4. He answered the fool according to his folly. He was also angry, acting foolishly. He was answering a fool like a fool is kind of the idea. And so because he reacted in a foolish manner, he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. In verse 5, where it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit, Job shows us the wisdom of that. If you recall the book of Job, we were there about a little over a year ago now. But do you remember when his wife came up to him and said, Job, curse God and die? Remember that part? Interesting, because this language of Proverbs, Job answers her and says this, you are speaking like a foolish woman. We have been blessed over the years, therefore we must also now embrace this difficulty. That's Job chapter 2, verse 10. And Job's wife stood corrected. So it's not that there's a contradiction here. There's two ways of answering a fool. There's the incorrect way, answering a fool according to his folly. But then there's a way of answering a fool that's wisdom, like Job did. Honey, you're acting foolishly by saying, curse God and die. The Lord has blessed us. We need to just deal with this difficulty. He answered the fool not according to folly, but in wisdom. You see the difference? That's what we're seeing here in this seemingly contradictory verse, but it's actually great, great wisdom. Verse 6, he that sendeth a message by the hand of a fool cutteth off the feet and drinketh damage. We already read that. The legs of the lame are not equal. So is a parable in the mouth of fools. Even a good parable doesn't come off well in the mouth of a fool. If you're telling a good story, telling a good word, doesn't matter if you're a fool. It's just not going to work. That's the idea. Verse 8, as he that bindeth a stone in a sling, so is he that giveth honor to a fool. In other words, it's dangerous to get, you know, a slingshot kind of thing. Verse 9, as a thorn goeth up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. The great God hath formed all things, both rewardeth the fool and rewardeth transgressors. As a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. There's another nice little word picture for you. As a dog returns to his vomit, man, we've seen the foolish behavior of human nature, where we go back to the things that are just gross and sinful. And that's just never a truer statement about a fool. Verse 12, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. So in verses 1 through 10, we read about all the horrible things about a fool. But then verse 12 says, you want to know what's worse than a fool? The person that's self-conceited. Man, that's a bummer, because we Americans are bad at this when we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. That's self-conceit. And I hope you and I, we know that self-conceit is but self-deceit. That's all it is. Self-conceit is nothing but self-deceit. Don't be deceived. We're not all that great. Self-conceit is dumber than being a fool. That's what the Bible says. Verse 12 tells us that. Now we come from being the fool, verses 1 through 11, to the slothful. The slothful. And that'll be verses 13 through 16. The slothful man saith, there's a lion in the way. A lion is in the streets. As the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. The slothful hides his hand in his bosom, and it grieveth him to bring it up to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render reason. In other words, the sluggard thinks he's smarter than seven men. And he won't even move his hand out of his pocket, because he's too lazy to feed himself. And he's too lazy to do anything about the lion. He just sits around saying, hey, there's a lion outside, whatever. That's just the sluggard, the lazy person. Bible warns against that. Well, verse 17 moves us into he who sows strife. Verses 1 through 11, the fool. Verses 13 through 16, the slothful. Verses 17 through 19, the person who sows strife. Verse 17, he that passeth by and meddleth with strife, belonging not to him, is like one that taketh a dog by the ears. As a madman who casteth firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, am not I in sport? What's that all about? What sports have to do with anything? What he's doing is he's talking about kidding. He stirs up things in strife. Now, here's the guy, the neighbor, that comes up and says something, and he really means it, but then he says, ah, just kidding. And he really means it. I read a study years ago that just ruined me, and now I'm going to ruin you. When a person says they're just kidding, 90% of the time they're actually not. That's the study. So they're like, you're ugly. Just kidding. just messing with you. That's this guy. He's just stirring up strife, and he throws the little bomb in there and then gets off the hook because he says, I'm just joking around. But that's a person that the Bible says, no, he's going to be grabbing the dog by the ears. And if you've ever done that, some dogs really don't like that. Now, verse 20 gets us to the talebearer, the gossip. Verse 20, it says, where no wood is, the fire goes out. So where there is no talebearer or gossip, the strife ceases. Man, that's a great word. When a gossip comes up to you and says, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? The question then becomes, are you the wood that's going to burn and make the gossip continue and stoke the fire? Or are you going to be the water that makes that gossip go out? The wood or the water? What are you going to be? And a lot of people love a good tale of gossip. You know, Christians, we're the worst at gossip, I think, sometimes. Have you ever noticed? Christians don't, we don't gossip. We just share prayer requests. Oh, we need to pray for brother so-and-so. What's going on? Well, let me tell you. So that we can pray. We're really good at that. That's bad. That's gossip. That's a talebearer. He continues, verse 21, as coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Have you ever had a gossip story told of you behind your back that wasn't true? Man, it's hurtful. And it's amazing how you can't really undo that. Have you ever noticed that once the word's out there, you really can't undo the gossip? Man, you could talk about, you know, because of our news and the way we spread information now, like there's been people, their lives have been ruined by a false story. And you know, once the little tiny print in the paper, oh, we got the wrong person or the wrong name and our bad, but nobody ever sees that. There's people whose lives are ruined by gossip. And you and I should not be that way. There was a story of a monk who was living there in a certain area where there was the, you know, the monastery. But the monk came into one of the higher up monks and said, oh, I feel horrible. I spoke a word that was a word of gossip and I feel horrible. What should I do about that? And the older, wiser monk said, okay, here's what you need to do. You need to take that pillow full of feathers, and I need you to put one feather on every doorstep of every house in our village. The guy's okay. And so he goes and scatters the feathers around all the doorsteps, and then he comes back. Now what do I do? He says, now I need you to go and get all those feathers and put them back in the pillow. He said, yeah, but the wind has blown the feathers all over town. And he said, so has the gossip that you have just shared. It's blown all over town. Good luck trying to get it back. The point, once you speak that thing that's untrue, you'll never be able to take it back. And that's the gossip. That's what this verse is saying. The wounds are deep and brutal. You and I should have nothing to do with gossip. And this is a hard one, man. I tell you know, I catch myself sometimes. And it's all in good, you know, there's a fine line between good intention and gossip. And if we're going to err, we should probably err on the side of just not saying a thing. Well, verse 23, burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. He that hateth dissembleth with his lips and layeth up deceit within him. This is another language thing that's really hard, but basically it's saying he's disguised his intentions as being good, but he really wants to mess you up and hurt you. That's what that's saying. Verse 25, when he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Word number seven is completion. So it's complete abomination, this intention that's meant to hurt. Whose hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone will return upon him. So tell that to Mick Jagger. Sorry, he that rolleth a stone. Sorry. the guy that's rolling the stone and trying to mess with people, and he's basically digging his own grave. It's going to fall upon him. He thinks he's going to hurt others, but it comes back and gets you. That's the idea. Verse 28, a lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. So flattering, wickedness, your tongue, unruly evil, deadly poison. That's what the Bible says. We need to be careful, little mouths, what we say. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. And Lord, these two chapters of Proverbs gives us plenty to think about, to meditate on, to work through. And I pray that you'd help us to remember these scriptures, Lord, not just go in one ear and out the other, but Lord, that it would set in our hearts and that your word would bring forth good fruit in our lives, Lord. And I pray that you just bless these, your people, as we've spent this time. May good fruit come from this study. And I pray that you just bless tomorrow as this crew just walks with you and serves you. And may your word just be right on the forefront of their minds as they go through each day. Thank you for your wisdom from the Proverbs. We now want to apply it practically in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.